All right. Well, you know, I'm amazed. We got through session number one. So far, I haven't been hit by a rotten tomato. I haven't had anyone get up and walk out in anger. You may have been thinking about it. Haven't had anybody yet stand up and start yelling at me. I've had that happen several times. It's especially interesting when you're in other parts of the world, like in Maasai land in Kenya, where all the men carry clubs, swords, and spears. When they start yelling at you, you know you're in trouble. And we have the opportunity for another session. Let's ask God's blessing. Thanks, Father, for a time of relaxation, fellowship, and refreshment. Now as we come back together again, may God the Holy Spirit have His rightful place. Play the role that only He can play. He is sent here to us and in us to be the living presence of Jesus Christ. Make us more like Him, Father. That's why we're here. Transform our lives into the likeness of Your Son. And let us be a light to the world around us and salt in a world that badly needs preservation. We commit ourselves to You with gratitude and thanksgiving for what You'll accomplish in Jesus' name. Amen. Coming back to the book of Colossians, and I read for you the first eight verses. That's what we're going to look at during this session. Again, let me begin with a little bit of a biblical illustration. You remember the story of Ruth. In the story of Ruth, Elimelech and Naomi and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, their names mean wimpy and weepy, leave Bethlehem because there's a famine. They have a problem, and they try to solve it. And in trying to solve their problem, they get outside of the will of God. They go to a place they were never to go to. They go to Moab, and of course, before the first chapter is over, you have three widows and three graves. Elimelech dies, Mahlon and Chilion die, their two Moabite brides are there, and Naomi. Naomi gives the young Moabite women the choice to follow her. Actually, she urges them to go back. And Orpah chooses to go back. Ruth makes that marvelous statement, "Where you go, I will go, and your God will be my God," and so on and so forth. And we see that in spite of all their failures, they had a missionary effect on this young woman's life. And so she follows Naomi back to Bethlehem, which means the house of bread, because they heard that God had visited His people with food. And when they come back into the city, you remember that the women all begin talking, "Is this Naomi? Is this Naomi?" And of course, Naomi's name means pleasant. And she says, "Why do you call me Naomi? Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara." Mara means bitter. And then she makes a statement in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 21, and I think this probably describes many of us here tonight. She says, "Call me Mara because I went out full and the Lord brought me back empty." How many of you can say that at some point in your Christian life you had a very real, genuine sense of being full, of being fulfilled, or of being filled full, however you want to describe it? There was a richness, there was an intimacy, there was an urgency in your spiritual life. And now you feel that somehow the Lord has brought you back empty. You know, the marvelous thing in that story is not so much that people fail, not so much that we make bad decisions. James tells us that when we make decisions, we need to inquire, "Is this the will of God?" Don't say we're going into such and such a city, we're going to enter into business, we're going to buy and sell, we're going to make profit. It's so easy for you and I to forecast how we think our plans are going to work out. And I'm sure you've found that they seldom do. So it's not surprising that people make bad decisions. It's not surprising that people in an extreme situation of pressure and affliction will jump at what appears to be the answer to their problem. But I'll tell you the surprising thing about the story. The surprising thing about the story is that behind the scenes, in spite of man's weakness and frailty and sin, this woman who comes back empty and is bitter because of it, and she's angry, and she's frustrated, and she doesn't understand why God has treated her this way. The great thing is she's empty. And as I said in the story of the marvelous sign that Jesus performed, the first of the 8 signs in the Gospel of John, the first requirement, if we are going to fulfill a great purpose in the plan of God, is we need to be emptied. Jesus spoke in Luke 9 and verse 23. He laid down the essence of what it means to be a disciple. And he said, if any man desires to come after me, let him take up his cross and follow. Is that what he said? Now, there's a previous requirement. Let him deny himself. And until we've done that, we can't take up the cross. And until we take up the cross, we can't follow him. By the way, ladies, your cross is not your husband. And gentlemen, your cross is not your wife. Your cross is not your job, your boss, or anything else. For so many years, we have taken that statement in a negative sense that, well, this is just the cross I have to bear. And prior to the crucifixion, the disciples heard many times about the cross. To them, it always had a negative connotation. Until someone was willing to go to the cross. Until the Son of God was willing to pour Himself out. And when He poured Himself out, His fullness and His richness and His blessing became the property of anyone who would have it. And then He rose from the grave. And all of a sudden, after that early Sunday morning, when the word began to spread and the disciples at first didn't believe, and then finally they believed, all of a sudden the cross became the greatest symbol of joy the world has ever known to this day. When Jesus spoke of taking up the cross, He was not talking of something to fear or something to dread or something horrible. He was talking about the very essence of a life of joy. And that is to find the place that God has for you in this life and for Him to use you like those vessels of stone that were filled with water and transformed so that they could be poured out. Naomi didn't know it. But the brokenness that she felt and the emptiness that she felt was the working of God providentially using even bad decisions and even failure in her life to bring her to a point of emptiness so that at His command she could be filled. And when she was filled, believe me, she was going to be poured out for the blessing of many, many people. And it happens as we come through the book. To realize what God does for her through this young Moabitess widow who had the faith to say, there's something in your life. I can see the faults. I can see the failures. I can see the bitterness. I can see the unhappiness. But there's something in your life that I want to have. And it was because of that impact on Ruth that Ruth comes back to Bethlehem and Ruth meets Boaz, the hero of the story, and Ruth and Boaz are brought together in marriage and the lineage of Jesus Christ continues in the Old Testament. Folks, I want to tell you tonight, if you feel broken, if you feel empty, if you feel used up, washed up, wadded up, cast aside, whatever it is, I want to tell you, if you're here tonight empty, God's at work in your life. Revival begins not with singing and joy. That's where it leads to. Revival begins with brokenness. Revival begins with tears. And revival begins when we can't even stand any longer. And we fall on our knees or we fall on our face. And we cry out to God. And we say, Lord, I'm empty. Now, because of Christ and because of what He's done, if you are a child of God, if you're here tonight and you have trusted Christ as your Savior and you are a child of God, you already have been filled full. Your bank account is full. But if you have a bank account you're unaware of, you can't use it. You may be like the shopping cart lady who lived on the streets, and when she died, they found she had a fortune in a bank account. She never used it, never appreciated it, never enjoyed it, never even used it to bless anyone else. And that may be the case for many of us tonight. And I would say it is the case for all of us to some degree or another because of our latent and inherent sinfulness, our hardness of heart, our willingness to be distracted so easily, our pursuit of that will-o'-the-wisp that our country has gone mad for called happiness. And happiness can never take the place of joy. And joy is what God wants for you and I. If we ask ourselves the question, all right, the Scripture tells us, we've seen it plainly in Colossians 2, 9 and 10, that all of the fullness of God resides in Christ. Do you believe that? Do you believe that in the humanity of Jesus Christ, everything God is and everything God has resides? I believe it. We are quick to believe that, but we're very slow to believe the next statement, and that is that if you are in Christ, that all belongs to you. That's your birthright. That's your inheritance. Paul's going to talk to us later on about how God the Father, through the work of Christ, made us qualified to share with the saints in the inheritance of light. And that inheritance is not just something that will be yours by and by. That's something that belongs to you today. And we need to learn to draw on it. We need to learn to use it. And above all, we need to learn to enjoy it. Because this Christian life is not designed to be miserable. If we ask the question, what is standing in the way? What was standing in the way for Ruth when she came back into Bethlehem in all her brokenness? There was only one thing standing in her way. One word. Faith. Faith. She didn't believe that there were better days ahead. She didn't believe that a loving Heavenly Father had a perfect plan for her. She didn't believe that God was about to surprise her in a way that she never dreamed. She just didn't believe it. And the greatest problem you and I face is lack of faith. And so as Paul begins to lead us through the book of Colossians, I want us to get one idea riveted in our mind. The reality is the fullness of God resides in Christ. The reality is that we are believers united with Him spiritually forever by faith. And therefore all that He has belongs to us. All that He is belongs to us. And there's only one thing standing between you and I experiencing and enjoying it, and that's faith. I'll share with you a few books as we go along. I like to, whenever I find something that blesses me, and I'll tell you, my wife will tell you, I am a book fanatic. I read like a shark feeds. But there's one thing that I always look for, and that is, and this is what I pray for, when I go in the secondhand bookshops and I'm looking, I say, God, is there anything in this store that'll change my life? I don't want to just be entertained. I want something that's going to change my life. My mother had on her shelf, my mom went to heaven last January, just the day that we left for Papua New Guinea for our Bible Institute there in the mountains of Papua New Guinea. My mom entered into the presence of the Lord. 2 days before she had told me, we knew that she was fading, we knew that her time was short, she certainly knew it. And she said, no matter what happens, you go do the mission. And even though she was dead, I minded my mom. I left that morning. She died at about around 6 o'clock in the morning, and I climbed on a plane about 9 o'clock and headed for Papua New Guinea. Because I knew she was fine. She was in the presence of the King of Kings. It doesn't get any better than that. She had a book that sat on her shelf for years, and I noticed it, and it was almost as if the Spirit was prodding me. Why don't you pick that up and read it? And I looked at the cover, and I don't know why, but for some reason the cover just kind of put me off. It's got a chariot and a horse, and he's going up into the clouds. The name of the book is The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. You'll have to look on Amazon or someplace like that. It's a classic. It was written by a Quaker woman about 150 years ago. And this woman lays out more simply and more clearly than I think I have ever read that when you boil it all down, the essence of the Christian life is faith. She says there's God's part and there's our part. God's part is to do. Our part is to trust. Our part is to believe in Him. And she lays it out. And I would encourage you, if you're really seeking something that 'll stimulate you and challenge you in your faith, see if you can find this book on Amazon. The lady's name is Hannah Whittle Smith. Hannah Whittle Smith. The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. And I read this book and it did change my life. And I've passed it on. When I find things like this, I order them. I'll go on Amazon and I'll buy 10 at a time and I give them to people. And unfortunately, I don't have a box full that I can give to all of you tonight. But I encourage you, it will be worth. If you'll feed on this book and digest it and then apply it, that's always the test, I believe it'll change your life. The essence of the whole book is this. We don't really believe that God will do what He said He would do. Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, and yet we see in our lives the enemy tying us up in knots, defeating us, discouraging us, disrupting us. And we think, well, you know, this is just what the Christian life is. And I remember as a young man, 15 years old, when I came to faith in Jesus Christ, I was on a high that I could not believe. Listen, there was no drug on earth that could give a high like I was on. Because I knew that my sins were forgiven. I knew that I had eternal life. I had become a child of God. My eternal destiny was secure. And I thought, what else matters? It doesn't matter what else happens in life. And I went for several months on this high. And then I started coming back down. And when I read in Revelation chapter 2, and Jesus rebukes the Ephesian church, and He says, I have one thing against you. You've got the right doctrine. You have good works. You are laboring for My name. You have stood fast against opposition. You have identified those who say that they're apostles and they're not. You can't stand false teachers. You have all these things against you. But He said, there's one thing I have against you. And I believe it's the beginning of the decline of the church through the ages. You lost your first love. It's very significant in Galatians 5 and verse 6 that Paul says, faith works through love. And without that love for the person of Jesus Christ, you and I are never going to love His people. And unless love is at work in us by the power of the Spirit of God, we're not going to be experiencing the reality of what God wants for us. So I really challenge you to just contemplate what a change of attitude and a laying hold of faith, what a difference it would make in your life. The just shall live by faith. We find that in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, Romans chapter 1 verse 17, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10 and verse 38. There must be a reason why God repeats it over and over and over again. The just shall live by faith. Folks, this is what Paul calls these Colossians who are facing a serious theological threat to their faith to come back to and rest in, is that they are to live by faith. Join me as we begin to look at this. And what I've done is divided the book of Colossians into 8 sections. Each of these sections has something to say to you and I about our faith. Now, faith is not just an airy-fairy idea. When the Bible talks about faith, it's not just talking about having faith in faith. It's not just talking about you're going through problems. Well, just have faith, brother. Well, the question is, faith in what? Biblical faith is propositional. In other words, there's something I am to believe in. There is an object that my faith must have as its target. And ultimately, that object is the Lord Jesus Christ, and behind Him, God the Father. Because what we believe in the Word, we don't want to stop just at the Scripture and just at what the text tells us. The Bible is a window through which we see into heaven. The Bible is designed to reveal to us the face of Jesus Christ and the reflection of the glory of the Father and a revelation of the power of God the Holy Spirit. So when we talk about having faith, we are trusting that we serve a God who will do what He said He will do because He has done what He said He would do. And so we're going to break this book down and we're going to look at 8 things we need to believe. 8 sections. If I were going to break it down in a very simple manner, I don't know if I can write here so you can see it. If I was going to divide the book, it would be very simple. Chapter 1 and 2, the fullness of God in Christ. I hope you can make out my chicken scratching. I have two problems with my right hand. One is arthritis and the other is it's been broken and it doesn't work right. But that's the best excuse I can use for sloppy writing. Chapter 3 and 4. The fullness of Christ in you. The theme that we find in Colossians 2, 9 and 10 is the essence of the book. And so in the first two chapters, Paul not only expounds the reality of who Christ is, but as he prays for these Colossians, who though he never met them, were so dear to him, because they were dear to God. And as he in spirit anticipated and shared with them their burdens, their fears, their doubts, their concerns, he begins to pour his heart out in prayer that they will begin to realize what they have in Christ. And that's the first two chapters. And it's one thing to realize what we have because of faith in Christ. It's another thing for it to be a living experiential reality. And so as you move into chapter 3 and 4, in very simple terms, he begins to expound to the Colossian believers and to you and I how we can make this a reality. And I would suggest that it kind of goes like this. In the first chapter, he talks about being emptied and filled. And then he moves on in the second chapter and leading into the third chapter about being transformed. You remember, we'll get to the third chapter where he says, since then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. In other words, get preoccupied with what you have been filled with. Get preoccupied with the fulfillment that is yours. And then it comes time to pour it out. You know what? You saw the video, and we'll show it to you again tomorrow because I know there are people coming in tomorrow that are not here tonight, and some people look, and I've had people come to me almost apologetically, and they say, you know, I really love the Lord, and I really like to serve Him, but I can't go to Africa, or I can't go to, you know, these places. And Chris said it at the very beginning of our time together, the mission field's where you are. These people were in Christ, and they were in Colossae. You are in Christ, and you're in wherever you're in. Ohio, Virginia, Pennsylvania, for my wife and I, Arizona. That's your mission field. I love the Reynoldsburg Church, the Logos Church that some have come here from tonight up in Ohio, because it says at the door, have you guys still got that sign, Pete? As you leave the church, the sign over the door, you are now entering the mission field. That's the essence of the message. Where is your mission field? Let me suggest your mission field begins in your closest relationship. If you're taking notes, write that one down. Your mission field begins in your closest relationship. Whatever is the closest relationship to you on this earth, and however good or bad, rich or rotten, that relationship is your mission field. And that means husbands and wives. Where does Paul begin? Wives, here's how to experience the fullness of Christ in your relationship. Husbands, this is how to experience the fullness in your marriage. Parents, this is how you experience it with your children. Slaves, this is how you experience it with your masters, and masters to slaves. And whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, isn't it amazing that Paul can reduce everything down to the most basic things we do every day? Even in the matter of eating or drinking, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Do it with an attitude of gratitude. Do it with thanksgiving. And do it as an expression of the richness that you have in Christ. So as we begin looking into this book, what is the first thing we need to believe in? Let's look a little more deeply here at some of these verses. Verses 1 and 2, I'll read it again. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. What is the first thing that you and I really need to trust? Here it is in the first two verses. We need to believe that the will of God for us personally is good and acceptable and perfect. I borrow those words from Romans 12, verse 1. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, verse 2 says, that you may prove. The word means to prove under testing. You may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In other words, that you may become exhibit A, not only before the eyes of a scoffing and mocking and unbelieving world, but that you may become before the invisible realm exhibit A of the power of God to take a human vessel and recreate the person of Christ in that life. What do we need to believe? We need to really trust that the will of God is good. And that it's perfect. God doesn't want your misery. God wants your blessing. When Ruth came back broken and empty, that was not what God wanted for her. It was a path on the way. It was a part of what had to be gone through. But for what purpose? That ultimately His perfect will, His good and acceptable will might be revealed in her life. Folks, I have gone through, my wife and I have gone through more trials than I could even begin to explain to you. But I want to tell you this, as I look back over my life and our lives together, I can't see anything we've ever endured that God has not turned into gold. Any heartache, any disappointment, any disillusionment, anything that we've gone through, God has turned it into gold. And I'll tell you why, because He empties, and you know when you empty, the reason you have to empty is because it's time for some cleaning. He empties and brings you to that point where you say, I'm empty. Now it's time for cleansing. And if we're willing to allow Him to do what He wants to do in purifying and refining our life, He's going to give the command to fill, and then He's going to transform, and then He's going to pour out in a life of service, in personal relationships, where the greatest transformation in the power of Christ under the ministry of the Holy Spirit takes place. The majority of the commands in the New Testament have to do with personal relationships. Take any epistle and read through it, and you go through and list the commands, and you will find that every one of them in some way is going to impinge on or touch on a personal relationship. What do we need to believe about the will of God? We need to believe its goodness, that it's acceptable, that it's perfect, and I want to give you four elements of the will of God. By the way, I'm not using a PowerPoint. I'm not used to PowerPoint. They don't have them in Zambia. They don't have them in the Andes Mountains. They just don't work where I spend most of my life. I'm not using that, and I'm not handing out notes to you for one reason. If I handed out notes to you, two-thirds of you would be sitting right now reading through all the notes. Hey, I've got tons of them right here. I have three different outlines for the book of Colossians. I have all kinds of points and principles. Some of them I'll touch on, some of them I won't even get to. I've got it all there. But the reason I haven't done it is because I am convinced that when God chose to convey His message through the written word and the human tongue, that He intended there to be a connection between the speaker and the listener. And what I see happening too often is that when there's a PowerPoint, the whole attention of the crowd is over there, and there's a broken connection here. They're hearing the words, but there's not a connection. Why do I look you in the eye when I speak to you? I'm not going to talk to you, and you know how sometimes people talk, and there's nobody for me to look up at up there. I want to look in your eyes. I want you to know that you matter. I want you to know that this message is for you. I want you to understand that if you are the only one here, I have something to say that relates to your life. And I want that face-to-face, eyeball-to-eyeball contact. John even writes in his third epistle, and he says, I have a lot of things I want to tell you, but I'm not going to write them down because I want to see you face to face. So I want that connection. And I believe it'll build as we go along. What are the four elements of the will of God that we see in verse 1 and 2? Number 1, delegated authority. Delegated authority. Paul says, Paul, an apostle. He was chosen by God to be a personal representative of Jesus Christ. He writes in Romans about how he was separated unto the gospel of God. In Galatians, he says that God separated him from his mother's womb. In other words, God's will for the apostle Paul called him to a position of authority. And his authority didn't rest on him any more than my authority as a pastor rests on me. I have no authority of my own. The only authority I have is this word, because it will stand forever. So you and I need to realize that the God we serve is not up there in heaven wringing his hands saying, what am I going to do now? America is almost to go into economic collapse. He already knows the solution he has for us. And believe me, the solution is not going to come from the politicians of Washington. The solution is going to come when Christians realize that our nation is being, the door of this nation is being knocked on by God with every storm and every disaster and every difficulty. And God is saying, when are you going to come to your knees and acknowledge my rightful place in your nation? And only the Christians can do this. For him, and when he starts praying for these Colossians, he's going to start praying and saying, we'll just look at verse 9. We'll jump ahead to tomorrow. For this reason we also, Paul and his team, since the day we heard of it, your faith, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled, there's the key word of the book, with all the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. How important is it for you and I to come to terms with the will of God and to realize that he has delegated authority in his word? This is the rule for your life. This is the rule for the survival of a nation. This is the only hope that any individual on this earth has. And as my wife and I travel around the world and we see people in some of the most desperate situations, we just heard yesterday from a fellow pastor, his picture was on the screen there with standing with his wife, Indian pastor John Francis. We just heard from him, the persecutions in Orissa State are so great, hundreds of pastors have been killed just within the past couple of months. Hundreds. 60,000 Christians have been driven from their homes and you haven't even heard about it on the news. More Christians are being killed today than ever died in the Roman persecutions around this world. And God's will is at work. And he has a perfect plan, and there's only one answer, and that is, what does the Word of God say? And you know what? Jesus was very fair. He told us up front, if you're going to follow me, expect persecution. But be of good cheer. I love that. Guys, you're going to get arrested. You're going to be thrown in prison. They're going to torture you. And some of you, they're going to kill, but be cheerful. The disciples never understood it until after Pentecost. And then after Pentecost, they got dragged in before the authorities. And lo and behold, guess what? Everything he said happened. They got beat up by the Sanhedrin. And they turned them loose. What does it tell us? They went down the streets of Jerusalem, dragging their feet, their chin dragging the ground, saying, woe is me, right? Rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for his sake. Listen, we have seen people who have lost husbands and wives and children, and I will tell you that those people rejoice. It's hard for us to comprehend. Yes, they weep. Yes, they're grieved. But there's a joy that stabilizes it all. We need to believe in the sovereign purpose of God. What is it Daniel said in Daniel 4 and verse 35? He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? That's the sovereign purpose of God. There's a third thing that I see in these two verses, and that is the will of God involves a missionary calling. A missionary calling. He's writing to the saints and the faithful brethren, and you know what? Saints mean that you have been set apart to God through faith in Christ. If you have trusted Christ, you have been set apart to God. You are a saint. The question is, are you a faithful brethren? Because I see here a development. I see a sequence. Sainthood comes not through living a saintly life. Sainthood comes by being set apart by faith in Christ. Or as Paul writes later, by being transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. That's sainthood. And sainthood lays the foundation for each and every one of us who have trusted Christ to become faithful as a member of the family of God. That should be the challenge that rests before each one of us, because I can tell you this, God's will for you is that you will be faithful. And what does faithful mean? It means full of faith. Trusting in a loving, gracious, and kind Heavenly Father. There's a missionary calling here to each and every one of us. Because we are in Christ and we are called to be faithful brethren in order that we might play the part God has for us to play in this broken and crying world. When Paul got knocked to his knees on the road to Damascus, what did he say? First two questions. Who are you, Lord? I have a feeling he already knew. I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. Next question. What will you have me to do? Have you ever really asked that question with the intention of fulfilling it? Lord, here I am in an unhappy marriage. What would you have me to do? What would you have me to do? I'm not here by accident. You didn't lose sight of me. In spite of all the faults and flaws and failures that have brought us to this point, your providence is above and beneath and around it all, and you can work good out of this mess. What would you have me to do? That's when transformation begins to take place. That is a missionary calling. Because each of us, as a missionary calling, is here not only to be transformed, but to be an instrument of transformation for those around us. There's a fourth thing I see here. And that is, when we consider the will of God, we need to recognize that we have sufficient provision for what He wants to accomplish. What God calls us to do, He will supply. I believe it was Hudson Taylor who said, God's will, done God's way, never lacks God's supply. My wife and I have actually set off on a mission trip. I mean, you have to be insane to do this, right? You're going to the other side of the world to reach people you've never met because you're convinced that God has called you to go. My wife makes all of our travel arrangements. She's my secretary and my brain. And I remember her saying, what are we going to do? We have an invitation to go. We have an opportunity to go here. There's no funds to do it. I said, let's pray about it. We prayed about it. I said, God wants us to go. Call up and make the reservations. And lo and behold, God provides. You know, it's a win-win situation, because if I say, hey, book the tickets and the funds don't come in, we cancel the tickets, we don't go. If God doesn't want me to go, I don't want to be there. Right? God's will done God's way. Never lacks God's supply. By the way, I'm going to be giving you some biblical illustrations, and I will show you later on from a biblical example talking about being full. You may be here tonight saying, you know, I don't feel too full. I'm going to show you when almost empty is better than being full. You're going to see it from Scripture. It's not my idea. And there's a way that that almost empty, you know, running on your last fumes of gas in the tank, sometimes that can be better than being full. We'll see how later on. We need to trust the provisions of God's grace. God says grace to you and peace. When you and I trust in God's grace, which is His undeserved favor based on what Christ did for us at the cross, based on our union with Him, we'll know peace. We'll have a peace that surpasses understanding. Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace. It's part of our birthright. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul, speaking of his ministry and all that the Lord was doing through him, says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency comes from God. What a great example Paul is to each and every one of us. What is God's will for you? What is God's will for me? Let me give you a few things to think about. Number one, it's God's will for you to see yourself as He sees you. You know, sometimes we hinder ourselves because we're so critical about ourselves. I can't speak well, or I don't have resources, or, God could never use me to do this, and on and on and on. And we need to wake up and see ourselves as sons and daughters of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We need to recognize that in Christ we have been forgiven and qualified by His righteousness. Some of you may be doing, and I've done this in my life, you may be beating yourself up for failures you've had in your life. You know, it is so easy for us to ask God's forgiveness, and it is sometimes easy for us to forgive others, but the hardest thing of all is sometimes for us to forgive ourselves. We just can't do it. We can't come to terms with what we've done or said or how we hurt someone else. We need to trust in the fact that Jesus Christ paid the debt. And what we can do to make things right with those we may have hurt, by all means do it. But recognize that you are not what you have done. You are who you know. You are the child of God by faith in Christ, separated to Him through that relationship. God wants you to know that He made you an ambassador of Jesus Christ and a minister of grace. He wants you to believe that. In your job, in the workplace, in your home, wherever you may be. God wants you to know that your mission field is where you live day by day. You don't have to go to the mission field. You're on the mission field. The mission field is earth. God wants you to know that the greatest witness that you will ever give to Him is to love your fellow believers and to love your neighbor as yourself. Was it St. Francis of Assisi who said, and I may have the source wrong, but the statement certainly rings true, we ought always to preach the gospel, and when necessary, use words. We ought always to preach the gospel, and when necessary, use words. I'm firmly convinced that the doing needs to come before the telling. How does Luke begin the book of Acts? He says, "The former treatise I have written, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach." What is the book of Acts? The book of Acts is the continuation. It's part two of the book of Luke. All that Jesus continued to do and to teach. And I think many times when we try too hard to be a witness with our mouth without allowing Him to transform us in our life, sometimes we can do more damage than good. God wants you to recognize that you have the indwelling Spirit of God as your mentor and helper. God the Holy Spirit, to guide you and instruct you and use you in a mighty way. We need to believe in the good will of God. That's what I see in verses 1 and 2. And beginning in verse 3 through 8, I see something else, and that is we have to believe in the power of prayer. Do we really believe that prayer changes things? D.L. Moody, who was a great prayer warrior, used to say, "Prayer moves the arm that moves the world." Moody really believed in prayer. You know what he used to do when he ran into atheists and agnostics? And there used to be some of these guys like Robert Ingersoll that used to go around and they would contend with Christians and debate with Christians. And they were brilliant. I mean, these guys were smooth and they could argue their way in and out of anything. And they seemed to be so effective. D.L. Moody would meet him often on occasion, and he would say, "I'm going to begin to pray for you." The guy would laugh and he'd say, "Pray for me, you can pray all you want." And Moody said, "I just want to ask you to do one thing." I don't remember the man's name, but he was a noted atheist or agnostic. Moody said, "I'm going to begin to pray for you." He said, "Pray all you want, preacher. Won't do you any good." And Moody said, "I just want to ask you one thing. Will you let me know when you become a Christian?" The guy said, "That'll be the day." Some 30 years later, he contacted D.L. Moody to let him know he'd come to Christ. D.L. Moody said, "I have never stopped praying for you." See, he kept praying because he believed in prayer. My wife and I live in a very interesting place. We live on the side of a small mountain near Prescott Valley, Arizona. We don't own the home. We don't own the land. We don't own a whole lot of anything, but the whole world is ours. But I want to tell you the story of how it came about. When Nan and I left Arizona for me to go and take my first church in 1976, it's been a few years ago, the week before we left Arizona, I went on a hunting trip to a place called Mingus Mountain. I went with my brother and my brother-in-law. We went deer hunting on Mingus Mountain. Toward the end of the hunt, hadn't seen a deer. Well, I'd seen some at a distance, hadn't gotten anything. The hunt, from that standpoint, was a total loss. I decided to spend the last afternoon just watching the sunset over what now is Prescott Valley. At that time, you couldn't see a house. Not a house in sight. I sat down on a point of the mountain. I looked out over that beautiful valley from the Blue Hills to the Black Hills and all the prairie in between. And I just soaked in the beauty of Arizona. And I didn't want to leave. I was only leaving Arizona for one reason. I knew that God had called me to pastor a church in Conway, Arkansas. And just as the sun was going down, I remember sitting there and I prayed a prayer and I said, Father, You know how I love this land. You know how I love this country. And I don't want to leave, but I'm going because I know You've called me. And all I ask is, Father, if it pleases You one day, would You bring me back here? That was 30 years ago, 32 now. Went to Arkansas, spent 20 years in Arkansas, left Arkansas and went to Australia, spent 10 years in Australia. Toward the end of our time in Australia, my wife and I began to pray. The Lord was stirring us up. We said, it's time to move on. We need to be more available. I can't be available to the mission when I'm pastoring a church. I'm robbing the church of the time I should spend with them. I'm robbing the mission of the time I need to be available. I'm going to have to make a choice. And the choice came down. I've got to be available for the mission. So I turned the church over to a young man. But we had been praying for some time when we got a call from a family in Arizona. The man is a developer, contractor, and so forth. And he called us up and he said, say, while you've been in Australia, there's some folks over there that own a home and they've let you live in that house while you've been there. And we said, yeah, that's right. And he said, well, you know, we don't know if you're ever going to leave Arizona. They didn't know we'd been praying for 3 years about leaving. If God ever moves you to leave Arizona, sorry, to leave Australia, you can see my brain's over here at work. If God ever moves you to leave Australia, I'd like to make an investment in a home and we'll just let you live in it as long as you want to live in it. We prayed for another year. He contacted me again and by that time we had God's answer and I said, if you're willing to do that, that's fine. He said, where do you want to live? And I said, hey, I'm not going to pick the place. I said, you're making an investment. Pick a place that's an investment for you. You let God lead you. I said, when you find the place, God will tell you. 2 or 3 months later, he called me up and he said, found the place. He said, the minute I looked at it, I knew God said this is the place. I said, great. We moved back from Australia. He gave us a map and a house key, said, go see the place you're going to be living in. We drove up. I got out of the car, and guess what? I looked up and I saw the mountain point that I sat on 30 years ago, almost to the day. And I said, Lord, if you ever see fit, bring me back. And I don't know how long we'll be there. He may move us to Thailand or India or back to Arkansas. Arkansas is a great place. I don't know. But I do know He's faithful. And just because He doesn't answer immediately doesn't mean He didn't hear that prayer. Jesus never spoke of prayer without talking about it being answered. Whatever you ask the Father in My name, He said, I will do it. So as Paul moves on in verses 3 to 8, I want you to notice that he says, we give thanks to the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for the saints because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has in all the world and is bringing forth fruit as also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Could I suggest to you some things that we need to learn about prayer? Some things we need to learn about prayer. We need to believe that prayer works. James makes it very clear that if we're going to come to God and ask for anything, wisdom or anything else, if we come without believing, James says, let not that man think that he'll receive anything from God. He said, God is a loving God. He's a giving God. He is gracious and liberal. He loves to give. But if you pray in doubt, he said, your prayer will never go past the ceiling in essence. So as we trust in the power of prayer, what can we learn about Paul's prayer in this passage? Could I suggest to you that we need to let our prayers be more filled with thanksgiving? We need to pray with gratitude. And actually, the prayer that he begins in verse 3 runs all the way up through verse 14. And there are two things that stand out in this long prayer, and I'm going to break it up so that we can look at the other part tomorrow. But I want you to get this. There are two things that always characterize Paul's prayers. Number one, and it's always first, thanksgiving. You know, we pray so much for God to give and do and provide, and we never thank Him for what He's given and done and provided. Begin with thanksgiving. And secondly, move from thanksgiving to intercession. Paul's prayers are never for himself. I'm sure he prayed for himself. And I think we need to take our request to the Lord. He tells us to do that. Let your request be made known to God. The peace of God that surpasses understanding will guard your hearts and your minds. But you know what? I just get a feeling as I read the prayers of Paul in the New Testament that Paul understood God is going to take care of me if I will forget about me and be a little more concerned for someone else. Do you remember the story of David when Nabal affronted him? David was going to go kill Nabal. Nabal's beautiful and wise, believing wife knows that if David gets there, Nabal and his whole family are probably going to die. She gets on a mule and goes out to meet David, and she reminds him of one simple fact. She said, let God, and I'm paraphrasing here, let God fight your battles since you fight the battles of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? When David went out to face Goliath and everyone, including his brothers, was saying, you can't do it. Saul said, you're just a boy. He's been a soldier from his youth. And David said, the battle is the Lord's, and He will deliver them into our hand. David understood that if I devote myself to the Lord's battles in behalf of other people, out of concern and compassion for others, He's going to take care of me. Paul knew that if we would spend more of our time praying for those around us who have needs and concerns and expressing compassion for them and crying out that God would intervene in their lives, we wouldn't have to worry much about our own requests because they'd be taken care of. We need to learn to pray with thanksgiving. We need to learn to pray for intercession. We'll look at intercession tomorrow, but let me give you five things tonight to be thankful for, and I'll wrap this up. Five things to be thankful for. We see them here in verses 3 to 8. Number one, when's the last time you gave thanks to God for the gift of other believers? Pastors, how often do you thank God for your congregation? Husbands, do you thank God for the wife that He's given you and the children that you have? Listen, Nan and I have been through some tremendous strain in our marriage. But I want to tell you something. Because of the grace of God, He held us together, and I thank Him every day that He gave me such a gift and a treasure that every day He's opening my eyes more and more to what a magnificent gift He gave me in somebody that at one point we could hardly stand each other. That's transformation. We're on the brink of splitting up and going our separate ways. And God made a difference. And it's one of the greatest causes of thanksgiving in my life, to give thanks for other believers. Secondly, and of course we see that in verse 3, we pray always giving thanks to God. Secondly, we need to give thanks for the growth that we see in others. In verses 4 and 5, he talks about their faith, love, and hope. This is what we call the triad of Christian virtue. Faith, hope, and love we see in many passages. If you want to jot a few of them down, look at them. It's not always in the same order. Often it's faith, hope, and love, but more often it's faith, love, and hope. 1 Corinthians 13:13. Romans 5, 1-5. Galatians 5, 5 and 6. 1 Thessalonians 1:3. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. Hebrews 6, 10-12, and these aren't by any means all the passages where you'll find faith, hope, and love. But it does show how vital these qualities are for the Christian life. Faith is directed toward Christ for what He has done. Love is directed to those around us because of what He's done. Hope is directed to the future because of what He's done. Faith, love, and hope transforms lives. And Paul is thankful for the growth that he sees in these believers as Epaphras reports to him what's happening in their lives. When's the last time you gave thanks because you saw just a smidgen of growth in another believer? You know, we all want people to grow up real fast, but for us, we want time. Be patient with me. God's not done with me yet, but you ought to be there by now. You know? I want to hurry up and see you changed into the likeness of Christ, but cut me some slack. Now, when we see those little steps of growth, however small and insignificant, it means that God's at work. And He has been so patient with me. How can I not be patient with someone else? Give thanks for the growth in others. Third, give thanks for the fruit that you see in others. Notice in verse 6, he said, the word of God, the gospel, came to them as it has in all the world, bringing forth fruit, as it also is among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. And could I just point out to you that he says you heard the message, and Romans 10:17 reminds us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There is no more powerful vehicle of transformation than the hearing of the word of God. Sometimes I think in our churches it would transform our churches if we just said, today I'm going to read to you the book of Colossians. You say, well, I don't know if I could just sit through that. Well, it'd take us about 15 minutes. I've been yakking for 2 hours. Just read the Word of God. When Paul wrote to Timothy, in 2 Timothy, he said, give attention to the reading of the Word of God. We should give thanks for the fruit of others. And I'll also call to your attention the fact that not only does he mention the fact that they heard it, but he talks about they knew the grace of God in truth. Grace and truth is what Christ came into this world filled with. It's another passage that tells us about how the fullness of God was found in the person of Christ. He came into the world. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And Paul, John says, we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. Full, same word, by the way, that Paul uses, full of grace and truth. Paul sees this in the Colossians through the report of Epaphras. We need to give thanks for the fruit of others. Fourth, two more. Let's give thanks for the ministry of others. Verse 7 and 8, he talks about how Epaphras carried the message to them, evangelized them, led them to Christ, taught them in the faith. I was just speaking with one of the pastors here this evening, and I was saying, you know, I thank God so much, and I've been thanking Him as I've come toward this conference, because I know that everything I have to offer you was deposited in my life by some man who was faithful in his ministry as a pastor. Or someone who was faithful to write a book that would impact my life. I don't have anything new to offer you, any great insight that I've had. All I have is the faithful ministry of other people that kept depositing truth in my life. And I thank God for them. Thank God for your pastors. It's easy to find fault. Start giving thanks and see what God does with it. Finally, last point. We need to give thanks for the ministry of the Spirit of God. You know, the Spirit of God is either one of two extremes in our churches. He's either emphasized to the point where we forget everything else, or He's totally ignored. We need to give the Spirit of God His rightful place, and what is His primary purpose? To glorify Christ. To reveal Christ to us. And Paul sees Christ in these Colossian believers, and folks, let me tell you, if we could gather up the Colossians from 2,000 years ago, dress them in modern clothes and bring them in here, you know what they'd be like? It'd be just like you. They'd have all the same problems, same concerns, same difficulties. They would be just like you. Some would be struggling with doubts and fears. Some would be perplexed. Some would be hurting because of painful relationship problems or financial concerns or whatever else it might be, and they would be just like us. But there was something at work in them that was very unique, and that was they had a love for Paul whom they'd never met because the Spirit of God was at work in their life. And I can honestly tell you, and I know this is true because of what some of you have said to me, some of you that I've only met tonight, and I see the love of Christ in your life, and I can only convey to you, and I try to tell this when we do youth camps, I tell the kids, how many kids grow up today and they never hear mom and dad say, I love you. You are a precious treasure of God. You are a gift to me. I am here to invest in your life. After I'm gone, you are going to carry on. My thumbprints are going to be on your life. My impact is going to continue to live through you. And therefore, I'm going to make a very careful investment, not only in what I teach you, but how I'm an example to you and how I pray to you, because your life is the beginning of my mission field. In the Old Testament, the Bible speaks of a child as an arrow in the quiver. Remember that passage? Children are like arrows in the quiver. Blessed is a man whose quiver is full. You know what an arrow is for? It's only got one purpose. Put it in the bow and fire it. And when you fire that arrow of a child, you never know where that arrow is going to hit. Remember the old poem, I shot an arrow into the air, it came to earth, I know not where. For who has sight so swift and narrow that it can follow the flight of an arrow? I spoke a word into the air. It came to earth, I know not where. And then it talks about how that word can injure or bless a life that we may never see. Let's give thanks for the ministry of the Spirit of God that can take you, my friend, and empty you out and wash you clean and fill you up with what already is rightfully yours, and then begin to pour you out. And you know what? It's the pouring out. That's where life really begins. Let's pray that we'll be available to be poured out. One last thing. I'm a little over time. We got started late. That's my only excuse. Little story, and I'll tell you, it won't have near the impact on you that it has when I tell this everywhere I go. When I stood before that group of almost 400 people in Zambia in a village in the middle of nowhere in the desert, and they sat there in their rags and in their hunger, and some shaking with the sickness of malaria. Some crippled, some lame, some blind. And I told this story. And when I finish the story among those people, there is always a shout when I finish, because they get the point. In the 1400s, there was a theologian by the name of Johann Tauler. Brilliant man, great preacher. People came from far and wide just to sit at this man's feet, to hear him speak the word, to hear his great theology expounded. But Tauler had one problem. He didn't have peace in his heart. He was very troubled within. If I know so much, if I'm such a great theologian, why do I at times feel so far from God? One day Tauler went for a walk to ponder this problem, and as he walked down the road, he saw a beggar coming his way. He thought, well, I'll try to encourage this beggar. And so as the beggar drew near, he said, may God give you a good day, my friend. And the beggar stopped and looked at him, and he said, I thank God I've never had a bad one. Tauler was a little perplexed, and he said, well, then may God give you a happy life. The beggar smiled, and he said, I thank God I'm never unhappy. Tauler said, what do you mean? The beggar said, well, when it rains, I thank God, and when it's fine, I thank God, and if I have food to eat, I thank God, and if I have nothing, I thank God, and ever since God's will became my will and whatever pleases Him pleases me, why should I say I'm unhappy when I'm not? Tauler looked at him in amazement and he said, who are you? The beggar raised himself up and stood up, leaning on his staff, and he said, I am a king. Tauler said, then where's your kingdom? The beggar said quietly, it's in my heart. My friend, if you claim that kingdom, you'll begin to understand something of the power and the peace and the impact that the Spirit of God wants to have through your life, because you learn gratitude through a faith in a loving God who will never lose sight of you, never lose track of you, never reject you, never cast you out, never wash his hands of you, but will always keep working by His indwelling Spirit to accomplish an eternal plan in your life that you might be a fulfillment of the part He has for you to play on the stage of life. May God bring us all to that point. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace. Thanks again for these dear people. You're the only one who can take the words that have been spoken and strike them deeply into our hearts. You're the only one who can drive in the nail of truth and then bend it over so that it can't come out. We pray, Father, that Your words have been barbed arrows in our heart tonight. We ask that You will empty and cleanse and fill and pour out of all of the wealth of the riches that we have in Christ, that we might be a useful vessel in the Master's hands, so that we can begin to see the signs in our life that You've done in the lives of others. For You are never idle. You are always working to turn all things to good for those who love You and those who are called according to Your purpose. Bless this company as we go our way. Guard us on the road. Bring us to our homes in peace. And work in our hearts through the night, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.